You can see, we have a title of the message is When God Is Not Fair Again. When I received the phone call to say, would I be willing to lead worship this morning, I realized it was the Sunday right after Easter. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and I thought, what better to do right after Easter than to talk about something that happened right after Easter? Now, to do this, what I'd like to begin with is just introduce this guy named Peter. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll realize that Peter is one of the main characters, one of Jesus' key disciples. He's in the inner group. Now, Peter, I always have an image of him. I see him as sort of a big, burly guy. When he put his hand out, it would be about the size of a ham. He's a fisherman. He's one of these guys that, you know, just sort of a man's man kind of fellow. But the quality about him is that whatever is on Peter's mind, he says. And I've met people like that. You never have to wonder what are they thinking because it comes right out of their mouth. Before their brain engages, it just comes right out. Now, there were good times for Peter when that happened. When Jesus said, who do people say I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus goes, that's right. Another time when Jesus said, I am going to suffer and die, immediately out of Peter's mouth was, oh, no, you're not. And then Jesus said something to Peter, you never want to have Jesus say to you, get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter was one of these spontaneous speakers. And so, as Jesus is getting ready for his death, he says to his disciples, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be killed. And Peter's immediate response was, I will be with you. I will be at your side. Whatever happens to you is going to happen to me. And Jesus responded to him and said, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. Now, with that in mind, what I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Now, if you're looking for this in the Bible, it's around page 1078. That'll probably take you a few pages beyond. So back up to John chapter 18. And we're going to kind of get a running start on our passage for this morning. In John chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested. And he has been brought over to the high priest's house. And this is right after, you know, Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. And so in John 18, beginning at verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was there with them, standing and warming himself. Now I want you to notice two things here. Number one, this big, tough servant girl challenged Peter. This big, burly guy, say, weren't you? And boy, Peter has to deny it. She must have been one tough servant girl. The other thing is that they were standing around a charcoal fire. There's only two times in the Bible a charcoal fire is mentioned, and this is one of them. Put that in your mind, and we'll come back to it. Now, let's skip over a few verses and go to verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it and at once the rooster crowed. Now, what Jesus said was going to happen did happen. In the Gospel of Luke, it says these words, "Immediately, while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly." Now, in this moment, you have to kind of think of what's happening in Peter's mind. I made all these promises, I made all these assurances that I would be there, and then he fails, and then Jesus turns and looks at him, and it must have really hurt Peter to know this. As I'm reading the story, I'm thinking about the times where I've done funerals over the years, and people will say, you know, when I last saw him or I last saw her, there were sharp words between us. I said this, and he went out and slammed the door. Then there was the accident, and he died. And the last thing that happened was really negative, and how can I forgive myself? That's sort of a Peter moment. You tell Jesus you love him, and then you betray him, and then Jesus dies, and there's no reconciliation. Now, as we go forward, as you kind of flip the pages, in John chapter 19, you have the death of Jesus on the cross. In John chapter 20, you have the resurrection of Jesus. And then, to today's chapter, chapter 21, you have, in verses 1 through 14, what I call the fish fry. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appearing to his disciples. And one day the disciples, Peter and John and so forth, were out in the boat fishing because they had to earn an income. And suddenly there's a guy on shore saying, "Did you catch any fish?" They said, "No, we haven't." He said, "Cast your net on the other side." Suddenly the net was full, and Peter, being Peter, said, "That's Jesus," and he immediately just jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. And as you watch the story and you read it, when you get to verse 9, it says, "When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread." There's the second charcoal fire. John's connecting what happened back there with what's going to happen here. So what happens here, beginning in chapter 21, verse 15? "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because it said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it who is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, 'If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you?'" Now, oftentimes when we look at a passage like this, we focus on those three statements of Jesus to Peter. "Do you love me?" And his response is, "Yes, you know I do. Feed my sheep." Matter of fact, we could make that part of the liturgy. I'll read the white part, you read the yellow part. but do you love me? And you, after about three times, you get kind of a sense of, okay, I've said that already. But I think what's happening here is you denied me three times, and I'm now going to give you an opportunity to restore that relationship. Now, I want you to see that Jesus doesn't say to Peter, Peter, do you promise me that you'll never fail me again? Because he knows that Peter, like the rest of us, are imperfect people. Matter of fact, as you read the rest of the Bible, you do find times that Peter did fail again, just in a different way. But what Jesus is doing is he's saying to him, Peter, that main thing that I want is I want your love, and I want your commitment to me in my life. And in this moment when Jesus is turning to him and saying, do you love me? He is bringing out of Peter those emotions and those feelings and that decision. And Jesus then turns to him and he says, now, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to take care of the people that I have called. I want you to take care of the church. I want you to take care of the people outside the church who have not yet received the call. Peter ultimately became the primary preacher after Jesus left. And he began preaching. Thousands of people gave their lives to Jesus. And Peter, that is your calling and that is your task. Where Matthew, it's go into all the world and preach the gospel. Peter, right alongside parallel, is feed my sheep. Now, I think for Peter, that would have been good. But then Jesus comes to verse 18 and he says these words. When you were young, you did what you wanted to do, dressed wherever you wanted, and go wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, others will dress you and you'll go where you don't want to go. You'll stretch out your hands. Follow me. Now, John tells us Jesus is telling him how he's going to die. We know from church history and sort of tradition that Peter ultimately stretched out his hands as he died being crucified. But tradition has it he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus, so he was crucified upside down. Now, I find oftentimes for people who are firm believers in Jesus Christ, we understand when we pass from this life into the next life, we'll be in the presence of Jesus and can't wait for that moment. But our concern is when and how are we going to get there? And I'm not sure Peter really appreciated knowing how he was going to die. But what he realized was the impact of it. And I don't think Jesus was just saying, Peter, I'm telling you how you're going to die. I think what Jesus was saying to him was, you will never deny me again. You are going to remain faithful, even though the price at the end, people will take you where you don't want to go. They'll dress you the way you don't want to dress. You'll be imprisoned, and ultimately you'll die, but you will remain faithful this time. It is a second prediction on Peter's life. There'll be no more denials. Then Jesus says to him at the very end, follow me. Which were the same words that Jesus gave Peter when he first met him. Come, follow me. Now Peter, being Peter, has to look over his shoulder and he sees another disciple, that is John, the writer of this gospel. And then he says to him, yeah, but what about him? You know, what's he called to do? And Jesus immediately pushes back and says, listen, if I want him to be alive until I come again, what is that to you? If tradition is correct, and you can go home and do an internet search, of the remaining 11 disciples, John was the only disciple that died of old age. All of the other disciples were martyred. And what is happening here is that Jesus is looking at Peter and saying, I'm concerned about your call. Don't you be concerned about his. You have been restored back to ministry. Our relationship has been restored, people, Peter. And Peter now is concerned about the guy who's walking behind, what God's call on him is. So one of the points I'd like to make this morning is that comparison kills joy. Matter of fact, I find that it is the number one joy killer in my life. For some reason, I think we have this innate ability, maybe from that broken life that we have, to say that to God and to each other, that's not fair. We have a sense of right and wrong. Recently, I gave my grandsons birthday presents. One grandson, I gave him a box with a $20 gift in it, and the other grandson, I gave him two boxes with $10 gifts in them, and the grandson with the one box said, that's not fair. He got two gifts, I only got one. As I look back in my life, one of the comparisons I made still stands out to me. I was in seminary, and of course, being in seminary, I was extremely wealthy. And somebody did me a favor by rear-ending my car, shortening it considerably, and I ended up having to get a different car. And through the whole process, finally got a car. Thankfully, the Lord provided, and I was so proud of my new car that one day I met for lunch at a church I was working in. I was the youth pastor. I met with a senior pastor. We're having lunch together, and I looked at him, and I said, guess what? We got a new car, and I pointed proudly out in the parking lot. And he said, you know, that's kind of funny. He said, because my wife and I have been kind of trying to debate about getting a new car. And she wants this one, and I want this one. And, well, we couldn't decide, so we got two cars. And I remember sitting there, and all the joy drained out of my life. How can I be happy with one car when he has two cars? Now, I look at it today, and it's kind of ridiculous. But sometimes, how can we be happy when there are people who are better looking than we are, have more hair than we have, are richer, more talented, they go on better vacations, their kids are smarter, they have a kinder spouse? I find myself envying my wife when we go out for dinner, and we both order, and then the order comes, and I sit there going, I wish I should have gotten what she got. And it sort of sucks the joy out of life. I think that's what the purpose of the 10th commandment is. God put it in the top 10. Don't covet. When you covet, you think other people got a better deal. I would be happy if. And it kills our joy, it kills our contentment, and it kills gratitude. How can I be thankful for my one new car when you have two? We focus on what we perceive others as having a better deal. You see, I think there's a 10th commandment. I think this story about Peter's here because it feeds that sense in us of when God is not fair. Peter, it's not fair if I have a worse deal than John has. And as we go through the Bible, for example, the story of Jesus with the workers in the vineyard. Jesus tells the story, the owner goes out at 6 o'clock in the morning and he hires workers who work all the way till 6 p.m. He hires people at 9 a.m. till 6, noon until 6, 3 until 6, and those who are working 5 to 6 p.m. And at the end of the day, he hands out the money and he pays them all the same. And the workers who've been working 12 hours say, that's not fair. And Jesus is saying, God isn't fair. He gives grace where grace isn't deserved. He doesn't do it because we've worked hard. He gives it because he's a gracious God. We have the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son says, Dad, I can't wait for you to die. Give me my inheritance. He promptly takes it out, squanders it, wastes it, comes back in ratty clothes, starving to death. The father puts sandals on his feet, ring on his finger, robe on him, throws a big party, and the older brother says, that's not fair. I've been here working. And that slouch goes out, and now he's welcomed back in. It's not fair. Peter, you're going to stretch out your arms and you're going to die for me. And yet there was the thief on the cross who knew Jesus for a very short period of time and says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's not fair. Whenever we get a sense that God owes us something, we always end up saying, it's not fair. The first church I served was very small, and by the grace of God, we started to grow. And at first, the congregation was really excited. We got all these new people coming in, and after a couple of years, these new people became elders and deacons, and suddenly, the older members going, wait, time out. Where were these people 5 years ago when the hail took the roof off the building and we had to reshingle the place? Where were they when the finances were bad and we gave generously? Where were they when we held this church together all of these years and suddenly they come in and now they're in leadership? It's not fair. And it comes oftentimes with a sense of what we deserve. I've been here longer than you have, so I have more privileges and honor than you do. But in the story, God doesn't treat us the same. He just doesn't. If we got what we deserved, all of us would be permanently separated from God. But what we do have is, by His love and grace, His call on our individual lives. One of my favorite cartoons recently asked the question, if you could be anyone else, who would you be? And the answer is, I would be the guy who never wanted to be anyone else. If you could receive a call from God, what would it be? Whatever God wants for me. But let's take this a little deeper, because this section is about comparing Peter to John. It's about comparison and coveting, but it's also about ministry. It's Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. I want you, Peter. I want your whole life, and in it, I want to be in your life. I will be in your death, and all of it is about glorifying God. Peter, to follow me, it means service. It means that you are going to be a servant. And whenever God calls us to be a servant, it always comes at a cost. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, I came to serve. And He died on a cross. And He says, I want you to follow me. Take up your cross, die to yourself and your self-focus, and I want you to follow me. To take up the cross is to die. And He says, Peter, one day you're going to die for me. All the steps of your life up to that last moment where you physically die, I want your life of sacrifice and service to me. And Peter's response is, but what about John? And Jesus in verse 23 says, if it is my will that John remains alive until I come, what is that to you? This is not a comparison between richer and poorer, one car versus two cars. This is a passage about a difference in calling. A calling between those who seem to have a harder, more difficult call and those who appear to have an easier one. I find in the church that there are people who willingly throw themselves into service, and they serve others. I have been impressed over the years, for example, of people that have to care for elderly parents. And there are challenges, and it is difficult. I think very early, an individual that made an impression on me was when I was in college, I had to take speech classes. And one of my professors, I liked him so much, I took introductory speech, and then later, toward my senior year, I took the second class from him. And at the end of the semester, he said, you know, after teaching all of these years, I am retiring. Matter of fact, this is my last class. And he said, my wife and I are going to travel and we're going to see the world and do all of the things that we wanted to do. And we all wished him well. And a few years later, I went to seminary and I signed up for a preaching class, and that professor showed up. And after class, I pulled him aside and I said, you said you were going to retire. You were going to see the world. And he said, right after I retired, my wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's and she's in a care facility and I can't afford it. And so I'm going back to work. Service always costs something. For some of us, we may find ourselves at 3 a.m. sitting in the emergency room with a neighbor who called and asked for help. For some here, you came early to set things up, and others you're going to stay late to clean things up. In my world, I've been impressed by the number of Christians who have been in the county foster care system and how many Christians adopt children. For some of you, you give generously to God's work. The idea of giving 10% sounds ridiculous. You passed that a long time ago. Some of us are ready to help 24/7. Call me. Just let me know. I'll be there for you. Some serve on the mission field in far less than ideal circumstances. I know individuals that voluntarily live in poverty in order to relate to the people they're ministering to. Some of us spend evenings serving while others are at home with their families. Some of us visit nursing homes and homeless shelters and prisons. And periodically, for those who serve, we wonder why others seem to have it so easy while we're working so hard. And we repeat after Peter, why do I have to die while John gets to live forever? And this morning, Jesus' response is, what is that to you? What is that to you? The little phrase witty is one that's kind of helped me through the rough times in my life. What is that to you? Now, that phrase is, I'm dealing with John. You focus on your own stuff. Now, that must have made a huge impression on Peter. And that impression shows up later in his writings. So in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, which will come up on the screen here, I want you to note these words. He says, it talks about suffering. He says, if you suffer, it must not be for murder. I can't murder you and they throw me in jail and I'm going, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. If you suffer, it must not be for murder. Stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. He puts it right on the same list with murder. Peter caught himself prying into John's affairs, and Jesus caught him up short. And he says, it is none of your business what I'm dealing with other people. What is that to you? You focus on what I've called you to do. So this morning, what I would like to do is challenge you to find out what God has called you to do. We're familiar with the passage out of Ephesians where we're saved by grace, but it goes on to say we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. What are we called to do? Good works. And what did God do? He prepared us for them. He prepared us. For this point in history, for this place in geography, God has placed each one of us, and he has a task for us. Now, over the years, I've had a lot of people say, you know, what is God's will for my life? What is God calling me to do? And that is a very legitimate question. But one of the ways I discovered in my life to determine God's will is not only determine the needs around me, but to discover who God made me to be. Many years ago in ministry, I had a break in ministry, and that is I closed a church down in San Diego. And in the 7 months I was without a church, I sat down and I wrote a paper, and the paper was, Who Am I? And it was about me. And what I did over the years is I began to develop that because I wanted to understand who God made me to be. And later, when calls started coming in from various churches, I could say, what do you need, and compare it with who I am. And I ended up in Hayward and ended up staying there for 26 years because it was a good connection. That place and for me just sort of went together hand in glove. And so today what I'd like you to do is I want you to think about who you are. And to do that, I would like to use that shape idea. Let's start with spiritual gifts. Of all the spiritual gifts, which ones are yours? For example, if you look down my spiritual gifts, one of the things I love to do is teach. Another thing I love to do is administration. That's why I'm stated clerk and deal with all those details. Some of you are into hospitality and you're amazing teachers, and others of us are involved in other areas, but find your spiritual gift. And oftentimes when you find yourself in your spiritual gift, you know it because time goes by and you didn't notice because you're enjoying it so much. A second thing that happens is, what is your heart? That is, what is your passion? What is it that stirs you to do ministry? Randy stood up here a bit ago and talked about going to New Mexico and Gallup, and that's something that seems to stir his heart. Find that kind of passion, whatever it is. Find the area to serve. Next, what's your abilities? Some of us are good with computers, and others are good with electrical and plumbing, and what are the talents and abilities you have? My one son is really good in numbers and in finance, and he works for World Vision, and he volunteers and helps people with their tax returns on the side, people who are too poor to have a computer. What are your abilities? What's your personality? Some of us are more introverted, more extroverted. Some of us more detailed. Some of us more focused on time. Some of us are more focused on the broader thing. What is your personality? And then finally, what's your experience? What are the experiences that you have that God can use to touch people? And when you begin to describe this and write this out, and you find out, this is who God made me to be. And when you start getting involved in ministry, it's not a duty, it's not a burden. It suddenly becomes, this is what I was created for. God called me into his kingdom. He blessed me with these abilities, talents, spiritual gifts, etc. And he sent me into the world at this time in history, in this place, to touch people's lives for him. And suddenly ministry becomes exciting. It's still challenging, but it's exciting. One of the mistakes I made coming out of seminary is I thought I was going to do great, big, powerful things. I visioned this huge church. And I think the one verse that stepped out, Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name. A cup of cold water. Think small. Think big. But think, what is God calling you to do? And I want to pause a minute, and for those of us who have a heavier ministry, for those of us who are caring for somebody, for those of us who are facing a challenge by the work God called us to do, someone has classified it as compassion fatigue. Don't add to your burden by comparing yourself to someone else. Sometimes ministry is hard, but you are making a difference. And the difference is in the people that you are helping, and the difference is in you. It has been my experience that people who go through life trying to get through as easy as possible are not near as strong as those who have carried a heavy ministry task and done what God has called them to do. They are people of strength. God is making a difference. And I hope even on the toughest days, you see his smile. So the question is, what has God called me to do? I know the phrase that you're about to read, or about to see, you've heard before. Let's read it together. I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. A few years ago, and I forget which president it was, one of his cabinet members got in trouble, and they said, "Do you think you'll be fired?" And he said, "I serve at the president's pleasure." You and I serve at Jesus' pleasure. We are owned by him. He bought us with his blood. He called us to be his children. He says, "With that comes your task. Take up your cross and do what I've called you to do. Make a difference in this world." In Luke 17, Jesus tells a story, and he says, "Do you imagine people, servants who are out in the field, after they've been working and they come in, that the master says, 'Oh, you've been working in the field. Here, let me fix you dinner.'" He says, "No." He says, "You still keep serving." And then he says these words, "When you obey me, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty.'" That's what Jesus calls us to. When we've done what we've been called to do, we make a difference in God's kingdom. We make a difference in this town, this city. We make a difference in the world by serving hundreds of ways. And one day when this is all over, and by the grace of God we stand in the presence of Jesus, may he look at us and say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And as we end, I want to throw one more verse at you. And it says this: "Throw yourself into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort." Make a difference. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together.